About 20 years ago, my friend Jeff Baldwin wrote a novel called Ian. And the book is an attempt to imagine what the world might be like if God's promised one hadn't come 2,000 years ago, but actually came at some point in the future. And Jeff would tell you it's not actually a great novel, but it's nevertheless an interesting thought to consider what the world might be like if Christ had not yet come, and how things would happen when he did come. And the reason I mention this is that it is hard for many of us to recognize some of the tensions in the biblical narrative because we know how it all ends. We know that in the very beginning of Genesis, right after man sinned and brought death and destruction into the world, God promised that an offspring of the woman would come to crush the serpent and sin and death. And we know as Christians that Jesus is the one who fulfilled that promise. He was the offspring of the woman, the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the son of David, the son of God. He is the one who brings fulfillment of all God's promises. So by living a perfect life and then dying a death on the cross, he paid the price for sin. By rising from the dead, he offers hope of eternal life to everyone who believes in him. These things are clear in Scripture. And so sometimes we fail to see the tensions in passages of Scripture because we know how it all worked out in the end. Well, like all good stories, the Bible is full of tension, and the tensions are all heightened by the fact that the Bible is the true story of the world. And so as we study today's passage together, I want us to see the tension because the tension helps us to see and to underscore this overarching truth: God accomplishes his purposes. This is the ultimate theme of our passage today: God accomplishes his purposes. And there are several underlying plot themes, plot developments in our text, like the dysfunctional family. And we'll learn some principles from these plot developments. But they all highlight that central truth that God accomplishes his purposes. So let me try to put today's passage in its context. The Bible's starting point is God's creation of the perfect world. There's unity and fellowship between God and man, no enmity. And mankind is actually God's steward of creation, the guardian of the earth, the plants, the animals. But man sins, he rebels against God and against his good law, and so creation is thrown into chaos. Man is no longer at peace with God. Instead, man is at war with God, at enmity with God. Creation is cursed, and in many ways, the rest of Scripture is about how God will restore this fallen world. Can there ever be true peace again? Can man's relationship to God be restored? Can all the ugliness and death that we see, that we experience in our world, can that be overturned and renewed? And Scripture is the unfolding narrative of how God glorifies himself by doing exactly that. God brings glory to himself by redeeming this fallen world and bringing judgment against all sin. So before the world ever began, God had an ultimate plan for human history. And that ultimate plan included the fall of man and the world. And the ultimate plan included the coming of Jesus to die in the place of sinful man. And the ultimate plan included a day that is still in the future, even now, a day when Jesus Christ will come again and make all things new. And we may wonder why God has this eternal purpose of grace. It is so that one day, after Jesus has made all things new, all God's people, whom he chose from before the foundation of the earth, will worship him for eternity for his glorious grace, which he has demonstrated in and through Jesus Christ. Genesis is the foundational book for how we get from the creation of a perfect world to the fall in this broken world, and it's the beginning of the family through whom Jesus will come. So we had the perfect world, we had the fall, and after the fall and God's curse on the serpent, we see this very first declaration to man that God's eternal purpose of grace, God promises to bring this offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent and sin and death. And then throughout Genesis, we have this tension of how this promised offspring will come. It is not through Adam and Eve's sons Cain or Abel, but through Seth. It is not through the wicked people of Noah's day, but through Noah. It is not through Ham or his son Canaan, but through Shem that the offspring will come. It is through Abraham that the offspring will come. It is not through his first son Ishmael outside of marriage, but through Isaac, the covenant offspring. And today we continue to see the unfolding of God's eternal purposes of grace. And the underlying question remains, how will we see this promised offspring? How will God accomplish his purposes of grace? We're going to read in Genesis 25. Let's pray before we read. God, our Father, it is our joy, it is our privilege to gather together as your people, to look at your word, your truth, and to study it together. Lord, as we study your word, help us to see with eyes of understanding. Help us to recognize your glory and majesty. In comparison to your holiness, Lord, help us to see our sin and our unworthiness. And to look to this offspring you had promised that would one day come and who has now come, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Last week, I said that chapter 25 closed with the lineage of Ishmael. That was a mistake. I meant that our portion of chapter 25 we were covering last week ended with Ishmael. That's where my notes ended. There's still a lot of chapter 25 remaining. We're going to pick up in Genesis 25, verse 19. Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Well, right away, we're provided with a tension and an immediate resolution of that tension. Like Sarah before her, Rebekah was barren. The mother of promise is not able to bear children and fulfill the promise. But in faith, Isaac prayed for her, and God answers Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah becomes pregnant. And this is the second time that we see the faith of Isaac. The first time was when his father Abraham was going to sacrifice him, and Isaac complied. And now Isaac's wife is barren, but rather than pursue immoral means to obtain offspring like Sarah and Abraham did, Isaac prays in faith and God provides. But even as that first tension is resolved, a new tension emerges. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So Rebekah is pregnant with twins, and of course they didn't have ultrasounds back then, so she doesn't know that. She just knows there's something unusual about her pregnancy. Even as a first-time mom, she could tell something strange is happening. And so she prays, and the Lord tells her that she has twins who will be divided. The two sons will become nations. Peoples will come from her. And significantly, the older will serve the younger, which is to say that the younger is the child of promise. Now, this is not the first time that we have seen that God does not choose based on human expectations or characteristics. The general custom of the ancient Near East would be that the firstborn had priority. The firstborn usually was the one who took over for the father. This is why the firstborn becomes king after his father. The firstborn also received the birthright, and sometimes it's called primogeniture. In that time, the birthright was a double portion of the inheritance. So the normal pattern is that if there are two sons, the inheritance is divided three ways, and the firstborn receives two-thirds of the share, a double portion. So the normal pattern is that the younger children are lesser than the elder. But God inverts that pattern here. Here the older will serve the younger. This is a reminder that God does not choose based on human expectations, but based on his own grace and sovereign choice. The younger is not chosen because of his character. He's not even born yet, but based on God's sovereign grace. This is a reminder to us that it is God who saves. God doesn't save based on human merit. We cannot claim that we've earned our salvation any more than the younger child here earned his salvation. It is God's sovereign choice that results in salvation. So as our narrative begins, God has declared his purpose. This is the theme of the first section. God declares his purpose. And this is God's declared purpose. The older will serve the younger. So a new tension is introduced. How will the older serve the younger? How will the younger become the greater? Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they named his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Rebecca goes first to twins, and the first one comes out, and he is red and has this incredibly hairy body like a fur coat. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. Then the second came out, and he was holding on to Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob, which means he takes by the heel, or he cheats. When my son was younger, we had a two-story house, and we would race up the stairs, and I would let him get ahead, and then I would grab him by the heel, and he would fall, and then I would pass him and win. Well, that is the idea here, that Jacob was a heel grabber. He was striving to win. He was a cheater. The end of verse 26 tells us that Isaac was 60 years old when these boys were born to him. He married at age 40, so this means Rebekah had been barren for 20 years. They waited 20 years for children. And Isaac knew that the promised offspring was through him, so he knew he had to have children. And so he prayed to God, he interceded on behalf of his wife, and after 20 years, God answered his prayers. Just as a point of reference, if Isaac is 60, that means Abraham is 160 because Abraham had Isaac at 100 years old. So Abraham lived to know Jacob and Esau probably till they were teenagers, roughly. Just an interesting fact. I had never thought about that. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Esau was a mighty hunter, and Jacob was a home dweller. We begin to see a little bit of the dysfunction in the family. Isaac and Rebekah have chosen favorites. Isaac loved Esau because he loved the meat from all the wild animals that Esau killed, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So each parent has chosen a favorite child. And we see why Isaac loved Esau. He loved the wild game meat, a very spiritual reason to be sure. And Isaac's love for wild game is a bit of foreshadowing. We don't know why Rebekah loved Jacob. It might have been because of God's promise that she knew the older would serve the younger. The text doesn't say that for sure. It may have simply been because Isaac chose Esau, and so she chose Jacob in response. But the big key here is this: Isaac and Rebekah have a tension in their marriage because they have chosen opposing favorite children. We're going to see that having favorites causes problems down the road. And for our parents here, if you have favorites, it will cause problems for you down the road. We should love our children equally. That doesn't mean our children are the same, but we love them equally. Each child is individually made in God's image, individually has inherent value and worth. Well, the dysfunction didn't end with mom and dad. The sons are dysfunctional as well. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We learn about the character of the boys here in this transfer of the birthright. Esau is rash and impulsive. He comes in from the field and he is really exhausted. And what Esau actually says literally is, red stuff, this red stuff. That was his request. Esau is demanding food immediately. And he's so beside himself, he doesn't either even bother to use normal language, just this red stuff. Esau is careless and uncouth. Esau doesn't give appropriate value to that which belongs to him by birth. Esau doesn't appreciate the position that could have been his from God. And so even though God had ordained that Jacob was the promised offspring, we see that Esau hands away his birthright for a meal. Esau gives up his birthright of his own volition. And Esau treats this as a simple transaction. It's like you go to a fast food place and you hand them the money, and it just says very briefly, he eats, he drinks, he leaves. The end. He despises his birthright. We also learn about Jacob's character. Jacob is appropriately named. Jacob is a cheat and a thief. His brother has come in exhausted, and Jacob has a meal prepared. And if Jacob had followed in the godly pattern of his parents and his grandparents before him, he would have graciously given this meal even to a stranger. For his own brother, for certain, Jacob should have provided this food without question. But Jacob doesn't view this meal as an opportunity to serve someone in need. To Jacob, this meal is a bargaining chip. Well, certainly you can have this food for a price. Jacob offers an unfair price to a man in desperation. Jacob, in this moment, lacks integrity and godly character. Well, this is the second section of our narrative. In the first section, we saw that God declares his purpose. Here we see that men defraud and deceive. Men defraud and deceive. Jacob should have offered his brother help in time of need, but instead he defrauds his brother and steals his birthright. But this tells us something about God's character as well. God does not give to his people as they deserve. God does not choose his people based on their character. God has chosen Jacob despite his natural character. Jacob is not worthy of the promise, but God gives it to him anyway. Esau, on the other hand, gets exactly what he deserves. He doesn't care for the promises of God, and he doesn't inherit the promises of God. Esau has despised his birthright, and Jacob has stolen the birthright. Let's look at chapter 26. We have an interlude in the narrative about Jacob as the chosen one. In verses 1 through 5, there was a famine in the land, and this was different from the famine in the days of Abraham. And the narrator mentions this as a different famine from the one in Abraham's day, lest we be confused that he's talking about the same event. Nevertheless, many critical commentators of Genesis believe these stories are really the result of one event. That's the beauty of the biblical record. It is self-authenticating. It tells us right up front, lest we be confused, this famine is different than the one in Abraham's day. But we will see that, sadly, some of the events are quite familiar. Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. This Abimelech is probably a son or grandson of the Abimelech we saw a few chapters ago when Abraham was there. The Lord appeared to Isaac and told him not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the land God showed him. God reaffirms to Isaac his covenant with Isaac's father, Abraham. Isaac inherits the promises to Abraham. Isaac and his offspring will be blessed. They will receive all the land. Their offspring will be multiplied as the stars of heaven, and all nations will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. God tells Isaac why he received all these blessings. Verse 5, you'll receive these blessings because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac inherits the promises to Abraham because Abraham obeyed God. Now, if you have been with us for the last few weeks and months, you know that Abraham did not always perfectly obey God. And yet God says Abraham obeyed him. Abraham did not always obey, and yet he and his offspring after him are rewarded for obeying. So how can a person not perfectly obey a perfectly righteous and just God, and how can that person still receive blessing for obeying? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham is counted as obedient, as righteous, not because he is perfectly obedient, but because of his faith. Ultimately, Abraham is counted as righteous because of his offspring long after him, Jesus, who fulfilled the righteousness God requires. So the offspring of Abraham, all those who believe in God, are blessed because of that perfect offspring, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled God's righteous requirements on our behalf. Now, amazingly, God makes this promise to Isaac immediately before Isaac demonstrates his own lack of faith. Verse 6 and following, Isaac does the exact same thing that Abraham, his father, before him did. He settled among foreign people, and when they asked about his wife, he said she was his sister. Just like Abraham, Isaac is trying to avoid getting killed on account of his beautiful wife. Hey, don't kill me so you can have her. She's just my sister. You can just have her. Well, eventually, King Abimelech sees Isaac and Rebekah in an intimate moment laughing together. And so he calls Isaac to account. Hey, she's your wife. You claim she was your sister. One of the men might have lain with her. And Isaac's excuse is he didn't want to die on account of his wife. So Abimelech has to warn all the people not to touch Isaac or Rebekah. Again, we see that men defraud and deceive. God has declared his purpose. He's sovereignly working, ordaining events to accomplish his purpose. Meanwhile, men defraud and deceive. Isaac defrauds his wife and deceives his neighbors. Isaac has utterly failed in the exact same way that Abraham, his father, did before him. You may remember from many months ago when we looked at Genesis 2, the husband is called to be the lead, the leader, the guardian, the protector of his wife. Isaac has absolutely rejected God's standard. Well, why would he do that in a moment of crisis? It's because in this moment, he lacked faith. Isaac did not believe in this moment in the promises of God. He did not believe that God would protect him. He did not believe that honoring God was good if it cost him his life. Now, assuming this narrative is in exact chronological order, Jacob and Esau are still living at home at this time. And what a horrible example this is to his sons. Husbands, fathers, do not let this be the testimony of you. When things got difficult, he sacrificed his wife to save his life. Men, when there is a challenge in your family, you take the bullet. You receive the blows. You pay the price, and you honor and care for your wife. But we're about to see a beautiful principle we've seen before in Genesis. Even when man is unfaithful, God is faithful. Even when man is unfaithful, God is faithful. Verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Despite his sin, Isaac is blessed. He reaps 100-fold. He becomes rich. He gains more and more until he becomes very wealthy. Flocks, herds, many servants become so great, even the Philistines, these people, envy him. Well, why is Isaac blessed? Isaac is blessed because God is faithful. God promised that the offspring of Abraham would be blessed, and they are. And God is setting the foundation for the formation of a great nation. God is faithful. If you are a child of God, your life will include trials and tribulations. Throughout Scripture, we see God's people living through troubles. Sometimes they live in faith. Sometimes, as we see here, they fail. But in all the trials of life, God is faithful. You will go through trials and tribulations on this earth. When you do, trust in God's promises. Believe in God's character. Know that God is greater than your trial and greater than your sin. But blessing does not mean there is no conflict. Verse 15. The Philistines have stopped up. They filled with dirt all of Abraham's old wells. And Abimelech asks Isaac to leave because Isaac has become so great. So Isaac goes and he redigs all of his father's wells. But the local people keep fighting with Isaac's servants because of the wells. And so Isaac keeps moving on until they finally find a well that doesn't cause quarrels. And so Isaac names it Rehoboth, which means room, because he sees that the Lord has made room for him. In verses 23 through 25, the Lord appears to Isaac at Beersheba. God again reminds Isaac that he is the God of his father Abraham. And just as God was with Abraham, he is with Isaac and will bless him and multiply his offspring for Abraham's sake. So Isaac lived there and built an altar and dug a well. In verse 26, Isaac has become so great that King Abimelech and his advisors and the army commander all come out to beg Isaac for terms of peace. They see that the Lord has blessed Isaac. They want Isaac to swear not to harm them, just as they have not harmed him. This narrative is not clear on the date, but this event might happen shortly after the death of Abraham. And if so, they're making peace just as other people had done before with Isaac's father. So Isaac makes a feast with them, and they exchange oaths. And the next day, Abimelech and his men depart in peace. And Isaac names this place Sheba, which means oath or seven, in recognition of the oath made. And the name of the city becomes Beersheba, which was also what Abraham had named it several chapters ago. So both Isaac and Abraham contribute to the naming of this place as Beersheba. Well, God is faithful. Isaac's life has not been without trouble and conflict, but God has blessed him. God has made him great. In fact, Isaac has become so great that kings come to him asking for terms of peace. In verse 34, we have another tip to Esau's character. He does not marry within the family of God. He marries two local women who are not followers of God, and they make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Chapter 27, verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, chapter 27 is a difficult chapter. We have family dysfunction, we have deception, we have defrauding all coming into play. Isaac's weakness is on display. So Isaac calls his son Esau to him, and he says, "Go hunting, make me delicious food so that I may eat it and bless you before I die." And the first issue here is whether Isaac knows that Jacob is supposed to be the one to receive the blessing. God told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger, but Isaac is about to give Esau the family blessing. So does Isaac know that he's giving the blessing to the wrong child? And to be honest, I don't know that we know for sure whether Isaac does know, but I think the text gives us some pretty clear hints that he should know. Isaac should know that Jacob is the one to receive the blessing. And the first hint that Isaac should know is this comment about his eyesight. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he called Esau. Now, the language about his eyes being dim could just be a general statement of fact, and it is an important piece in the story. But the way Isaac's lack of eyesight is directly connected to his calling Esau makes it seem like he called Esau because he lacked vision. And Scripture uses this language more than once to indicate a person who no longer sees things as God sees them. Their eyes are dim to truth. And also, we're reminded again why Isaac loves Esau, his hunting prowess and the delicious game that he brings. So at this point in his life, Isaac seems to be a person more committed to serving his appetite than to fulfilling his duty before God. In fact, to highlight the importance of this delicious game for Isaac, the word game is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. Delicious food is mentioned 6 times. So at this point, Isaac seems committed to sensual pleasure, and he is blinded to truth. So I think Isaac should see that Jacob is the chosen one, but he is blinded by his pursuit of sensual pleasure. Well, Isaac is old. He may die soon, so he wants to pass on blessing. And Esau is sent on a mission to hunt and bring back delicious game for Isaac to eat. Normally, such a blessing is a very public family affair, but Isaac seems to be pursuing this in secret, which again suggests that he should have known better. However, the secret is found out. Verse 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. I mentioned that theme of the dysfunctional family, right? Rebekah is secretly listening in on her husband's private conversation. So when Esau goes out to hunt, Rebekah went to her son Jacob. By the way, notice that his son Esau, her son Jacob. This is not a family that has God-honoring family life at this point in time. So Rebekah tells Jacob, "Do as I tell you. Go to the flock and bring 2 young goats, and I'll cook them just like your father likes. Then you take them to your father so that he will bless you instead of Esau." But Jacob said to his mother, "Far be it from me to deceive my father like this. I would rather have honor and no blessing than a blessing by defrauding Esau and deceiving my father." Is that what your Bible says? Let me summarize verse 11 and 12 in 4 words. I might get caught. I might get caught. If my father feels me, he'll recognize that I'm smooth-skinned, not like hairy Esau, and I will be cursed instead of blessed. I would like to steal his blessing, but I'm not sure the details work out. Well, Rebekah offers to take that curse on him, on herself, if that happens. Verse 14, Jacob follows the plan. He brings his mother the goat. She prepares delicious food just as Isaac loved. Now the plan really gets good. Rebekah puts Esau's best clothes on Jacob. She puts the goat skins on his hands and on the back of his neck. Then she gives Jacob the food to take to Isaac. So Jacob looks and smells and feels like Esau. And he has the food that only Esau should have known to take to Isaac. God has declared his purpose, men and women, to fraud and deceive. Well, in verse 18, we see that Jacob was right to be concerned. Isaac may be going blind, but he can still hear. So Jacob walks in, "My father, I am here, but who are you, my son? I am Esau, your firstborn. I fulfilled your request. Please eat quickly and bless me before Esau gets here. I mean, enjoy this food, that you may bless me." Isaac recognizes something isn't right. How did you hunt and cook so quickly? And at this point, Jacob takes his deception to another level. To this point, he has lied and deceived. He now adds blasphemy to his sins. "The Lord your God granted me success. I found wild game right in the pens back there." Jacob declares that God has done something, and that claim is completely a lie. Jacob ascribes false claims to God himself. Now, interestingly, Isaac seems to actually know the depths of Jacob's dishonesty, and so he asks Jacob to come here so that he can feel him, to see if it really is Esau. The voice belongs to Jacob, but he feels those arms with the goat hair. The arms are the arms of Esau. By the way, Esau must have really had hairy arms. I mean, if you've ever felt a goat, this is, yeah. Isaac still feels like something is wrong, so he asks again, "Are you really Esau?" Jacob again says, "I am." So Isaac eats and drinks of the food that Jacob has brought. Verse 26, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." So one last test, Isaac smells Jacob's garments, and it is the smell of a field just like his brother Esau, the hunter. And so Isaac blesses Jacob. "May God give water and fruitful farming, grain and wine. May you rule over other nations. May your brothers serve you. Those who curse you are cursed. Everyone who blesses you will be blessed." The deception is complete. The blessing of Isaac is passed down to his son, Jacob. Isaac doesn't realize what he has done. God declared his purpose. Men defraud and deceive. Verse 30, Isaac finishes blessing Jacob. Jacob rushes out of the tent. Almost immediately, Esau comes in and prepares his delicious food from hunting. He walks into the tent. "I have the food. Let's start with the blessing and the eating." Isaac is mortified. "Who are you?" "I'm your son, your firstborn son, Esau." And Isaac trembled violently. "Then who has been here? Who have I blessed? And he shall be blessed." Esau cries out bitterly in great distress, "Father, bless me. Do I not deserve a blessing? Is there no blessing left for me?" But Isaac said, "Your brother deceived and has taken your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named the cheater? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now he has taken away my blessing. Is there no blessing left for me? Don't you have a little bit of blessing?" And Isaac replies, "I've given it all to him. Brothers for servants, grain and wine for food. What else is there for you, my son?" So in verse 39, Isaac gives Esau a rather weak blessing. "You will not have the best of the land and farming. You will have to live by warfare and serve your brother, but one day you will break the yoke of bondage." Jacob has stolen Esau's blessing. Jacob has defrauded Esau by deceiving Isaac. Jacob has all the inheritance. Jacob will be the one to receive the promises. Esau is set aside. Let's look at the results of this sin, this dysfunctional family. Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. So Esau determined to kill Jacob as soon as his father died. Somehow this word gets back to Rebekah. So Rebekah decides to send Jacob away until Esau cools down. She plans to send Jacob away to her brother Laban in Haran and to wait until Esau forgets his anger. But rather than tell the truth to Isaac, she again deceives him. In verse 46, Rebekah tells Isaac she wants to send Jacob away so he does not marry a Hittite woman like Esau. I mean, it is certainly a partial truth. She hated Esau's wives, and she didn't want Jacob to marry a local woman. But it's a lie by omission. The real reason she wants to send Jacob away is so that Esau won't kill him. So as chapter 28 begins, Isaac blesses Jacob again. He sends it back to Laban to find a wife. And Isaac asks that God make Jacob fruitful to have many offspring. And he asks that Jacob receive the blessing of Abraham. Thus, Isaac sent Jacob away to Paddan Aram, to Laban, Rebekah's brother. In verse 6, Esau recognizes that Jacob has been sent to find a wife back home. He realizes his wives do not please Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau marries another wife from Ishmael's family, again marrying outside the family of God. Thus, Esau's end is as his beginning, rejecting God's standards for his people. We've seen God declare his purpose. Jacob is the chosen one. And we've seen that men defraud and deceive. Jacob steals Esau's birthright. Isaac tries to secretly bless Esau. Rebekah overhears and calls Jacob to help deceive. Jacob receives the blessing through deception. Rebekah has Jacob sent away through deceitful means. Men defraud and deceive. But despite the calculations and manipulations of men, God accomplishes his purpose. God declared beforehand that Jacob was the chosen one, that Esau would serve Jacob, and in the end, Jacob is the chosen one. Jacob receives the blessing and the inheritance, and Esau will serve Jacob. God accomplishes his purpose. As this passage comes to a close, we see that God's purpose is known. Men defraud and deceive, but God accomplishes his purpose. God always accomplishes his purposes. God is not stymied by the sins of men. When men defraud and deceive, they merely accomplish the ultimate purpose God had intended from the beginning. We cannot overcome or thwart God's purposes. This does not commend to us that we should set about to do evil that good may come. This does not mean that the ends justify the means. God calls us to live lives of righteousness and holiness. God calls us to obedience and integrity. But even in a world filled by sin, even in the midst of our own failings and sin, God still accomplishes his purposes. Let me give just a few challenges in conclusion. First, we must believe in God and his promises. God accomplished his purposes in our passage today. And today's passage is but one piece of the huge puzzle of human history. God ultimately fulfilled his purposes in his son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who died in the place of sinners. And God has worked all of human history to that ultimate purpose of grace, revealing his glory to his people so that we might turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. This is a God to be believed and trusted. Believe in the God who is in control of all history and is working all history for his own glory to reveal his grace to sinners like you and me. Believe in his promise of forgiveness to everyone who trusts his son. Second, live in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Do not be like the family in our text today. Do not be hard of seeing like Isaac was at this moment. Do not disrespect and disobey God's promises like Esau does. Do not deceive and defraud like Rebekah and Jacob do. Because of God's promises revealed in Jesus, live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Third and finally, rest in God's perfect plan. Your life will include trials and tribulations. You may use those moments to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness. You may use those moments to pursue your own desires and sin. Instead, when God puts trials and tribulations in your life, know that they have come from God. God is working his purposes throughout this world and in your life. Rest in God's perfect plan for your life. Know that even in your darkest moments, even in your deepest afflictions, God is there with you, working in you for your good and his glory. And in the joys of life, know that those too are a good gift from our good and perfect God. Let's rest in the character of our great God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we rejoice that your purposes in this world are ultimate purposes of grace. That even in man's rebellion against you, you had already determined that there would be a way of salvation. You had determined to demonstrate your glory and majesty, to demonstrate your grace and mercy to wicked sinners. And you had planned to do that through your own Son. You had planned for Jesus to come to earth, to live that perfect life, and to die in the place of sinners. So, Lord, may we come to you in faith. May we turn from our sin and believe in you alone. And may we daily take up our cross to follow you. May we set sin behind us. And may we cling to your promises. May we cling to Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect when we are not, the one who paid the price for sin. Lord, we rejoice that despite the sin of man, you accomplish your purposes. May we trust in our own lives and trust for eternity that you are a God who accomplishes your purposes. And Lord, we can trust you through Jesus in his name, what he has accomplished.